Come with me back to the Gospel according to Mark. We can check off another chapter. As we know, the books of the Bible split up into chapters and verses. They weren't written that way, but we can, for reference sake, say that's where we are. We've finished chapter 8, and today we dive into chapter 9, and we're taking a little bit larger chunk than we have in some places because it's one event. The setting for our text is the same as it has been. It's Jesus with the 12 and a small band of other disciples totally committed to the Lord. They're in the northernmost region of Israel, up in the foothills, in a place called Caesarea Philippi. They've been there for a little while now, as Jesus has gotten them away from the massive crowds, and he's focusing on training the 12 and the others who will carry on the ministry after he ascends to the Father. We have seen four important things already that have happened while they are in this place. The first, with Peter as the spokesman on behalf of all of them, the disciples have declared definitively that they get it when it comes to who Jesus is. "Who do people say that I am?" he asked, and they gave him all the answers. And he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And the answer was, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," or in Matthew's version, "the Son of the living God." The second thing is that right after that, Jesus began explaining in plain language that he must go to Jerusalem, be opposed by the Jewish leaders, be betrayed, be arrested, be crucified, and then he would rise from the dead. And he started spelling that out for them. They had come absolutely to full commitment on who he is, but they didn't understand what the plan was going to be from there on. And frankly, they struggled to grasp that, and we'll keep seeing that. So the third thing that we've seen that happened there is that right after Peter said, "I'm going to go be betrayed, arrested, crucified, etc., Peter rebuked Jesus, and he told him, "No, you're not. That's not going to happen on my watch. I won't let that happen to you." Now, Jesus had some pretty strong words for him, right? Like, "Get behind me, Satan." But on the other hand, that declaration of Peter, which he didn't seem to back down from, even if he stopped mouthing it to Jesus, that led probably to Peter's lowest point when he wasn't able to prevent it all. And even in his frustration and his disappointment and his anger, he declared, "I never knew him. I don't know this man." I think that was set up here in Caesarea Philippi. The fourth thing that we have seen in this visit to Caesarea Philippi is Jesus defining discipleship. He's explained what it means. It means nothing less than deny yourself. Same word deny as Peter denying Jesus. Take everything about yourself in your flesh, in your sinfulness, in your earthly life, deny it. Just turn your back on it. Say, I don't even know that person. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. And we talked about how that's the picture that would have evoked the word picture of a condemned criminal under the Roman government carrying the cross piece of the cross to the place of crucifixion as a spectacle. You be willing to stand for me even if it means that you are a spectacle, you are humiliated in the world, and even to the point of going to your own death. If that's what it means to follow him, if that's what it means to follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and then follow him in radical obedience. Now today we come to a fifth important event that took place in this same place, in this same span of time. God gives Peter, James, and John, the three who are the inner circle of the 12 who are the apostles, he gives Peter, James, and John a preview of the glory of Christ as it will be when he comes again. So We've titled this, based upon a quote directly from God, "This is my beloved Son." And here's how we're going to work our way through the first 13 verses of Mark 9. Number one, the plan is set, verse 1. Number two, the veil is lifted, that's 2 through 8. Then that bizarre to us instruction again, tell no one until later, comes in verse 9. And then in verses 10 through 13, I want you to see how the pieces fit together. We start with the fact that the plan is set. Now, Jesus has been talking about discipleship and the cost of discipleship. You need to take up your cross daily and follow me. He gave a motivation for that at the end of the last chapter. He referred to his second coming and that there will be reward and there will be judgment when that comes. And he's going to be unveiling the glory of the kingdom at that time. Angels will be accompanying him at that time. And he's saying that if you invest your life in following Christ, no matter what it might cost you, you will be rewarded in the kingdom of heaven on earth, and you'll be rewarded for all eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. So he's calling everyone to be his disciple, willing to suffer, willing to die, if that's what faithfulness demands. And he says it will be worth it, even if it might be unpleasant and painful here and now. So that's the connection to the context. And now comes an amazing statement from Jesus. Mark records it for us this way. And Jesus was saying to them, Mark 9:1, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power." Now, you got to get the big picture here. Once the Pharisees and their scribes had finalized their rejection of Jesus, remember they went public and said everything he does is by the power of Satan, big changes started to happen. Jesus stopped teaching in a straightforward way to the group. He started speaking to them only in parables, and in a series of parables, he began to unveil a new mystery form of the kingdom of heaven. He'd started out saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And now he's given a bunch of parables that make it sound like there's going to be a long time before he comes in glory to reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem. There's going to be a long time of sowing seed before the final harvest in the future and final judgment. He has, during this few days there in Caesarea Philippi, he has hinted that this new thing which is to come in the future is something that he's going to call my church. Mark didn't mention that, but Matthew did. It says, "You're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." To which the disciples didn't nod their head and say, "Ah, yes." They said something more like, "What'd he say? What do you mean, my church? We're looking for the kingdom, the one that's promised to Israel." So even though Matthew is the only one that records it because it was so significant to Israel, that's what Jesus had been telling them. And then he gave that very powerful call to be willing to die if necessary for the sake of following him. Now, he's been speaking suddenly as if all of these things about the glory and the kingdom and that are far off. Now, if you were a disciple then and there, you would have had questions, legitimate questions. They knew the scriptures. They only had what we called the Old Testament, but they knew about a kingdom that was to come, so they would have had a question like, what about all the, we call it Old Testament, what about all the biblical promises of a kingdom on earth? You're the king. You're saying you're going to die. So the next question is, how can it be there's going to be a kingdom if the king is going to die? We don't get it. And then they might be asking, are God's promises to Israel nullified? Now all of a sudden you've been dragging us around through Gentile territory and preaching the same message and doing the same kinds of miracles with Gentiles? What's going on here, Lord? And it's at this point that Jesus does something spectacular to make it clear that this all ties together. Those scriptural promises of a Messiah, a Savior, a King who will reign on earth, the promise of judgment on the enemies of God and the reward of all those who serve Him, and the death of the King, it all fits together. And He wants you to know, just as He wanted those first century disciples to know, that this new thing called my church, and all that parabolic teaching about the long time until the glory, that in no way nullifies the promises already revealed up to that point in time. The kingdom will come. Jesus is the King. He will reign. Justice will be done. Judgment will be meted out properly to all who deserve it. So He's about to give a sneak preview to this select few. He wants you to know He knows the end from the beginning, because He was there in the beginning and He scripted it all to the end. So the plan is set. Now we're ready to see that the veil is lifted. It's verses 2 through 8. It's the famous incident called the Transfiguration. Let me read it all to you. Mark, chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. 6 days later, so we know they stayed there at least another week, essentially. 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. He just took those three, nobody else. And He was transfigured before them. And His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them, along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles for you," little tents or shelters. "Let us make three tabernacles for you, or make one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For He did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him." All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. You know, they had heard that before. "This is My beloved Son." When did they hear that? At His baptism. Young man, Jesus, coming up out of the water, and they hear that voice. Now they see Him in dazzling, brilliant glory. Same voice, same Jesus, same message. "This is My beloved Son." So, let's talk about this a little bit. First of all, this is one of those places where you might someday, if you engage with an unbeliever, somebody might try to pin a contradiction on the Bible here. There's this alleged contradiction because Matthew and Mark say 6 days later, and Luke says some 8 days later. Now, the reason is Luke included the day that the promise was made and the day of the transfiguration. And there was 6 days in between. There's no contradiction. They mean exactly the same thing. They're both correct. It just depends on how you count. And by the way, that's how hard it is to answer most people's accusations of all the contradictions in the Bible. You probably heard me say it before. If anybody says they can't believe because of all the contradictions in the Bible, they say, "How many have you been studying? Let's talk about them." And most of the time, that will end the conversation. But if they really are hung up on something, don't worry about that, because even if you don't know the answer right away, you can get the answer, and it's usually about as hard as what the one is that we just resolved. So he's got Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of the three. It says they go up to a high mountain. Well, it had to be somewhere in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi. If you were at the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus had spent most of that time in and around Capernaum, you were below sea level there. Then you would go up into the mountains up to the north, and about 25 miles north, you'd come to Caesarea Philippi in what we would call foothills. And then if you continued working your way further and further up in elevation, eventually you could get to Mount Hermon, which is 9,000 feet above sea level. Now, we don't necessarily think that they summited Mount Hermon, but they went up into the mountains, out of everybody's sight, far away from everybody. They were very alone. Text doesn't say exactly where it was, so it really doesn't matter. It could be any place between Caesarea Philippi and Mount Hermon. Matthew tells us and Mark tells us that they went by themselves. Luke adds that they went there and Jesus said it's to pray. It was quite normal for Jesus to pray alone, and sometimes he would take his men with him and ask them to wait while he prayed. This day he took only the big three. We learn from Luke 9:32, something that we will see later as well, that the disciples couldn't stay awake all the time that Jesus prayed. Did he pray all night again? We don't know, but he was praying. But what happened as Jesus was praying not only woke him up, it got their full, undivided attention. He was transfigured before them. The word that's translated transfigured is a Greek word that you will recognize. It's metamorphao. We get metamorphosis from it. It means changed into a different form. I said the veil was pulled back. It's like God the Father took the fleshly veil of Jesus and pulled it back for a little bit and let him get a glimpse of the glory of this one who had humbled himself, taking on the form of a man. The form he was changed into was glory. And it's portrayed as astounding light. I could stand up here and babble for a long time to try to explain it, but the truth is only three people in history have ever seen it, and we've got their record in the Gospels and in 2 Peter, so just take it for what it says. Peter's later description of it is in 2 Peter chapter 1, and he's saying this in talking about the reliability of the Word of God. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales." We didn't make this up. We're not blowing smoke. We're not kidding you. These aren't myths. "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus." So he's talking about the second coming here. We know this is coming. "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So here he's tying in the transfiguration with what it's going to be like when Jesus comes in glory. "For when he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." This isn't a fable. This isn't a parable. This is real. There were eyewitnesses. There were three of them. Interestingly, the Old Testament says to validate testimony, you need two or three witnesses, right? Now, there was a companion miracle, not only the transformation of Jesus or the transfiguration of Jesus, but also Moses and Elijah appeared, and they were talking with Jesus. By the way, it wasn't just chit-chat. Luke 9:31, recording his version of this, says that they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, do you remember I said this Wednesday night at the start of 64 Days of Truth, the three most important principles of interpreting the Bible: context, context, and context. What departure at Jerusalem? Well, the one he just mentioned, the one he just started explaining to them. Now, why would that be the subject of the conversation? Because these guys yet could not connect the promise of the glorious kingdom, but the king's going to go die. How can those two possibly fit together? Well, here, as the veil is lifted, we have Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. The law and the prophets is the Jewish shorthand for the scriptures, the Old Testament, and they're saying that this is absolutely all one plan. It all fits together. They affirm that what Jesus was telling the disciples is what they understood. Now, Peter, in 1 Peter, was going to eventually write the explanation of this. He says that even the Old Testament prophets prophesied of the glories of the kingdom and the suffering of the Savior. And they couldn't figure out how do those two fit together. And Peter says, well, it was actually for you to understand that. They had to live with the tension of that. But now we understand first coming, second coming. Die to pay for sin, come to reign in the kingdom. They didn't have that clear separation that we have to help us understand it. So the disciples are asleep or nodding off. Jesus is praying. Something wakes them up. Light like they have never seen. Jesus is there. Moses is there. Elijah is there. They know it's Moses and Elijah, so obviously they wore name tags. Or maybe they introduced themselves. It was clear who it was. And so they're talking about what Jesus has just been saying about going to Jerusalem, dying, rising again, coming back, and all of that. So Peter, you never catch him with his mouth closed. In this case, he doesn't really get in trouble. There isn't anything sinister about what he says. He starts talking about, hey, Jesus, this is good. I didn't like that stuff about you going to Jerusalem and dying. This is good. Let's make this day last as long as we can. Let's set up a shelter for you and a shelter for Elijah and a shelter for Moses. You guys talk it all out. We'll sit and listen. Something like that. He was probably thinking of the Feast of Tabernacles, where Israel would set up tabernacles or little tents or lean-to or shelters and actually sleep in them for a few days to remember the hard times of the wilderness in their past. So he's thinking of something like that, and he makes that suggestion. And this time, Jesus doesn't respond. Jesus doesn't have to shush him or rebuke him, because right then, God the Father intervenes and repeats the message that he thundered out when Jesus was baptized about him being his son. This time, the Father adds, listen to him. Now, remember those three rules? Listen to him. Listen to what he's telling you. Listen to what he just started telling you in plain language. There is the plan. You've figured out the person, the Christ, the Son of the living God. You also have to get on board with the plan that he must die for this plan to be enacted. Now, Mark doesn't say it, but Matthew says that the three disciples did exactly what you would do in that situation. They fell face down on the ground, and they were terrified. When you are seeing the glory of God and you hear the voice of God, you fall on your face. There is nothing else for you to do. That's why I say the veil is lifted, because they got a glimpse of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the Judge of all men, and they heard from the voice of the Father. They were terrified. If you truly see God in His glory, you're going to realize you are accountable to Him for every deed you have ever done, for every thought you have ever thought or even entertained in your imagination, and it will rightfully tell you, terrify you. When you read a book or see a movie about somebody who claims to have gone to heaven and chit-chatted with Jesus and they come back and they tell you about it, bunk. If they went to heaven, their book would be, "And I fell on my face, terrified. Amen. Come to Jesus." There's no silliness about it. There's no frivolity about it. This is the glory of God. This is a demonstration of His holiness. Now, the wonderful truth of the gospel is you don't need to fear the moment when you will meet Him because of what He did for you on that cross when He went to Jerusalem and was arrested and or betrayed and arrested and tried and crucified. What He did for you there in making the appropriate sacrifice for your sins, because of that, you can eagerly await and you can joyfully anticipate His second coming. But if you reject what He did for you, that very same glory, which is going to be shared in by all believers, is going to consume the enemies of God in eternal judgment. So the plan is set. The veil is lifted. You get confirmation of the plan from Moses and Elijah. And then this same thing is said again that we keep coming across. Tell no one until later. Verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, He gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Can you imagine how hard it must have been not to tell anyone what you saw up on the mountain? Andrew goes up to his brother Peter and says, "Hey, Peter, how was it on the mountain?" "Fine." "Yeah, anything special happen?" "Well, maybe we can talk about it later." They had to wait about a year before they were allowed to tell anyone. And the obvious question is why? And the obvious answer is the same answer we keep coming up with. We saw it back in chapter 8, verse 30, where Jesus told them to tell no one that He was the Christ. That was because there were so many bizarre ideas about who He was. And until the whole story was complete with the finished work on the cross, it would have just complicated things. It probably would have prematurely sucked them into great controversies. So He says, just don't talk about it until after I've risen from the dead. At this point, He is all about training the disciples and getting to the cross. Everything else is secondary to that in this final year of His life. So the plan is set. The veil is lifted, the transfiguration. He says, tell no one until later. And finally for today, the pieces fit together. As they came down from that mountain, there must have been a million questions that Peter and James and John could have asked. It wouldn't surprise me if they spewed 500,000 of them to Jesus as they came down that mountain. The most pertinent one had to do with putting the pieces together. They knew who He is. They know He's the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God, and God the Son. They've got that. But, okay, Lord, our brains are overheating here. How do we put this together? So they ask one of the most pertinent questions about how what they just saw on that mountain fits with the Scriptures that they knew and loved. So, Mark 9, verses 10, 11. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. Now, we're saying, what do you mean? What's hard about that? Rising from the dead. Well, don't forget, you've read the Bible. You know the end of the story. You know that Jesus died and actually came out of that grave. They didn't yet understand that. Now, they had seen his power over death. They had seen him raise somebody who had just died. They'd seen that a couple of times, and they're going to get the Lazarus coming up in a few months here. But what do you really mean by that? And they asked him, saying, and here's a fit the pieces together question, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? What are they talking about? Well, read the last couple of verses of the Old Testament. It's Malachi 4, 5, and 6. God says through Malachi, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." Now surely they were wondering how what they had just seen fits with that. Who was on the mountain with Jesus? Elijah and Moses. So they had just seen Elijah. But they've been with Jesus now for a couple years. They've known Jesus for a couple of years. Now they see Elijah. How does that fit that God says, I'm going to send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord? So they were asking him, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Well, it isn't just that the scribes say it. The scribes say it because the scriptures say it. Well, how do you fit it together? They may not have known, James, John, and Peter, may not have known what was revealed to John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, before John was born. The Elijah prophesied by Malachi was explained there, if you will. It was not to be a reincarnation of the prophet Elijah. It wasn't going to be him raised from the dead. But John the Baptist was prophesied to be the forerunner of the Messiah who, according to Luke 1:17, came in the power, in the spirit and power of Elijah. So it's going to be someone who will come in an Elijah-like manner. And so Jesus says to them, Mark 9:12 and 13, Elijah does first come and restore all things. Yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of them. What? How does it fit together? Well, here's the way it works. Apparently, John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah. Well, I mean, not apparently, he was the forerunner of the Messiah. He preached the right message. He was to restore the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers. He was to bring Israel the one message that they needed to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That would have fulfilled that Old Testament prophecy if the Jews had embraced Jesus as their Messiah. But they didn't. What did they do to John the Baptist? Well, ultimately, threw him in jail and then cut his head off. Now, that's not very friendly. So Jesus said this. It's over in Matthew. And again, Matthew, the gospel for the Jews, a lot more details about Old Testament prophecies and things like that. In Matthew 11:14, Jesus said this. And if you are willing to accept it, he himself, and check out, context, the he is John the Baptist. If you are willing to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. But would you notice, however, Jesus now says, in light of what has happened, John the Baptist being killed for one thing, Elijah does come first and restore all things. Israel wasn't restored. Israel was rejecting. Their spiritual leaders had said, this guy's doing everything he does by the power of Satan. So Elijah does come first, but it's going to happen, have to happen before the second coming, before the glorious coming. Probably it is fulfilled in the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. You that just studied Revelation with us, you can whip out your notes and see we talked about that a little bit. One of the possibilities is that one of those two is Elijah, or perhaps the two together fulfill the prediction of Elijah. That's a fascinating story for another day. But what he's saying is this. Just as Israel blew it in regard to the Messiah and the kingdom by rejecting Jesus as the Savior, they also blew off John the Baptist, ultimately being the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. So the key statement here in all of this, if you're asking the question, how does it fit together, go back to what God the Father said on that mountain. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Context, context, context. He just started telling you that He has to die and rise again. That's all part of the plan. So I want you, before we walk out of here today, to see that the pieces fit together. Look what has been said in the last couple of chapters. There was a reminder of the rejection of Jesus by the Pharisees and Sadducees. There is this gracious outreach to the Gentiles. Jesus takes His 12 and the others who would follow Him all the way over to Tyre and then Sidon and then over across into the Decapolis region. He does spectacular things among the Gentiles as well. So there's a part that fits together. God's going to keep His promises to the Jews, but He's also going to bring countless Gentiles to the Savior. Then there's Peter's great confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. They got to the point of putting it all together. This is who You are, and we know it, and we believe it, and we're standing on it. And then comes the first prediction from Jesus' lips of His own death and resurrection, at least in plain language. He'd alluded to it before, like the sign of Jonah and destroy this temple and I'll raise it up and all that. But clear-cut prediction of His death and resurrection. Then is His call to full-blown discipleship. What are you supposed to do in the meantime? Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Me. Then there's this prediction of the second coming and the kingdom on earth. And then there's this sneak preview of what He's going to be like when He comes in glory to bring the kingdom. And there the Father says, listen to Him. Listen to Him. Then there's the affirmation of John the Baptist as the forerunner and the promise of the true fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy in the future. And then you've got Moses showing up, tying in everything to do with the Mosaic Covenant with Jesus. All those nitpicky, wear you out in boredom details about all the sacrifices, that all teaches you about the holiness of God, something that you can't achieve. It teaches you that you can't possibly be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So you need a Savior. It all comes together. Everything about the law is fulfilled in Christ. Then there's the appearance of Elijah, affirming Jesus' prediction about His death and resurrection with all the writings of the prophets. So you understand, every bit of new revelation from Jesus was inextricably tied to the Old Testament revelation about Messiah. Peter's the one who wrote about that distinction between first and second coming. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, I think verses 10 through 12, putting together the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories to follow. It all fits together. And when Peter reflects back on the transfiguration and he makes that connection of the Old Testament scriptures to the New Testament revelation of Jesus Christ and the promise of the second coming and the certainty of all the scriptures, he's telling you this is one plan designed by God from the beginning. It all fits together. God has never gone to plan B because he is fully sovereign and he designed the plan. My friends, this little time there in Caesarea Philippi, if you will, you could say is the hub of your Bible. All the spokes connect to what's said and done here. This is the grand central station of the redemption of mankind. All the promises come through Jesus and lead to all the fulfillment. This is the interchange where every freeway of every doctrine intersects with all of the others. And do you understand? None of this matters one scintilla to you unless you are willing to cry out with Peter and the rest, you are the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the Savior. You're the Son of God. You're God the Son. You're God in human flesh. And I will deny myself. You are infinitely more important than me. All my wants and needs are in your hands. You know what I need before I ask. I will deny myself. I'll take up my cross. Even if I live in Idaho in the early 21st century where there hasn't been a martyr for the faith, I'm willing to, if that's what it means. And my friends, it's headed our way. I don't know when, but it's definitely headed our way. I will deny myself, take up my cross daily, and follow Jesus. God is calling you today. He is saying in every way that he's described it, from the communion table to the prophecies of the suffering Savior to the prophecies of the glorious King to the words of Jesus, he's saying, come to me, all who are weary, tired of trying to be good enough, weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest for your souls. He's saying, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Heavenly Father, that's why we came today, to listen to the Son. We do want to follow. We do thank you for redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for your grace in which we stand. Please, Lord, as we watch our world around us seemingly accelerating down the paths of debauchery, we know we have the only way of escape in the gospel. Put it on our lips and send us to speak the truth in love, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.